Begin with prayer, please. Would you bow with me? We thank you again, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to present ourselves to you on this Lord's Day. We ask your Heavenly Father for you to guide us in every minute of these hours that we will have together. And we pray, Lord, that you will direct our lives in the clearest of paths and that you will allow us, dear Heavenly Father, to live lives that are pleasing to you today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your blessings would be upon us and upon our sister churches as well. We ask, dear Lord, that you might look in upon each congregation and according to their needs, we pray that you might be gracious to each. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday night, we did a little bit of digging on the will of God. And I think we're safe in saying that the will of God is expressed in the Word of God. As we get underway this morning, we are going to do two things, try to accomplish two things in the time that we have, is to consider again some of the implications of those seven Hebrew words out of Genesis 1:1 as it relates to the will of God, and also travel from there to the fourth chapter of the book of James and do a little closer look at this and that concerning the will of God. You remember me saying, I hope, that when we began in the study of Genesis 1 verse 1, that those seven Hebrew words in that verse, God created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, were very foundational. And we also believe, as many others do, that if a person is able to wholeheartedly believe those truths expressed in Genesis 1:1 about God, he'll have nothing else to doubt anywhere else in the Bible. The book of Genesis is said to be the greatest book ever written, and it is foundational to the entirety of the Bible. And so I want to have you think with me along this line as I look back in my archives. Came across a conversation between two people, two Christian college students, classmates, I believe, and both coming from stridently Christian churches. And in the conversation that unfolded between these two people, on the one part, the one individual was very, very much being swayed by the cultural influences of that day. Now, I'm going back now about 15 years. And it was expressing to her friend that she had some really serious doubts about the Bible and about God. And I found that to be interesting because it is far more than just an abstract theory or a punchline or a campaign poster speech that is carried about by fundamental Bible-believing Christians as to the inroads of infidelity and unbelief that have taken hold of our nation's society that has came through the educational systems. And yet, when I look back at the substance of this conversation, first two questions that were posed were these, and they have, again, everything to say to the point that we put forth concerning the will of God expressed in the Word of God. First question was this. Imagine now in the quiet confines of a Christian college, this question being asked. The part of the one, she said, how can I trust a book that men wrote? How can I trust a book that men wrote? How am I supposed to believe that God inspired those men who wrote the book? And the second question that came out of that was, she says, I do believe that Jesus existed. I do. She's very forthright about that. But she said, I do not necessarily believe who he was or what he did. Now think about that for a minute. The great creator is the Lord Jesus Christ. If any person of any age who has rational thinking skills or abilities is able to grasp hold of Genesis 1:1 and the truth that is there, they should not have any doubt about anything else that is unfolded in God's written revelation of His will, the Bible. And so, whenever I think about that, I want to have you remember with me about, I think last Sunday morning, we took three of those seven truths out of Genesis 1:1 and just started to look into God's Word as to the implications of belief in the creation or the great creator. And of course, last week we talked about the truth that God is. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But there is also, in Genesis 1:1, a consideration of the primary focal point of any reader of the Bible ought to be on the subject and the person of God. The very first verb in the Scriptures has as its focal point, its very subject, the Creator. And so when we think about God first, what are the implications of a preeminent doctrine that is expressed out of Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, where speaking of Christ, who is the Creator, and in the context of Colossians 1 verses 16, 17, 18, it is said that He is to have the preeminence in everything. In everything. I don't know if I'm quoting that quite as it's written, but that's the sense of it. That the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh for the purpose of redeeming sinners, is to have the preeminence in everything. Now think about and focus in on the word preeminence. And think about the contest that rages about the whole notion of preeminence. There is immediately, if you look back in the record, the first contest with regard to the preeminence of God was by the person of Lucifer himself. He would not own the truth of God's preeminence. And he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like the Most High. And it is absolutely and utterly impossible for any creature, whether it is an angelic being like Lucifer or his many companions, or whether it is a mortal human being, it is absolutely impossible for any mental construct to arise with any degree of legitimacy that the creature can somehow ascend to a likeness of the preeminent God. Now think about the contest there. Then think about the contest over preeminence in our day. Before we get to our day, there was a contest for preeminence. Like, for example, you come to earth. That whole episode in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh and Moses, God, the preeminent God said, I want you to go to speak to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And so immediately there was going to be a contest over preeminence. Would it be the Creator or would it be the creature? Would Pharaoh's word trump God's word? And quickly we see that in a succession of plagues where the Creator, demonstrating control over His creation, His physical creation, humbles and humiliates Pharaoh to the point where he cedes the release of Moses and his people. Contest. Then all through Old Testament scriptures, there is a contest over the preeminence of our great Creator, even in the house of Israel. Imagine that now, in the house of Israel, the chosen people of God. How many times can you read in the book of Jeremiah or the book of Ezekiel or any place in the historical narratives in the Old Testament where time and time and time again, and even in the book of Judges, they were up and then they were down. They were up and they were down. Always that is reflecting a contest over preeminence. Whose word is going to be or carry the most weight? Whose will be dominant? Will it be the will of the Creator or the will of the creature? And of course, Israel always seemed to adapt and adjust to the culture in which they lived. And if the culture in which a certain clan or tribe of Israel was abiding had a certain kind of idol or a certain named idol, why, they would at least try to copy that, if not join in with them, attacking the preeminence of the Creator. Even when you come into the New Testament, into the early church, there is a contest over the preeminence of God. A contest. It is not so much with the church generally, but it is the same manifestation of an attitude that was exhibited in the life and times of Israel that was carried over into the New Testament church. The vast body of the epistles and the letters written to the churches were written to instruct and sometimes correct and sometimes rebuke the members of the church for essentially deflating the truth of God's preeminence. And as it was then in the first century church, so it has carried over into our own time. There is still a contest over who is preeminent, whose word is more weighty, whose will should prevail, the will of the creature or the will of the Creator. Now think with me, if you would please. If, in fact, this at Colossians 1:18 is true, and it is, the implications of that, that the Creator should be preeminent in everything, carries over into the church. I want you to look with me, please, in Ephesians 1 for a starting point. Ephesians 1, the 22nd verse, before we read that, please notice, again, underscoring preeminence. At verse 20, Ephesians 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ and the power of God demonstrated when he was raised from the dead, and it says there at the end of verse 20, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now that's preeminence. The next verse says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over a few things in the church. If it is few, is he preeminent? If it is not all things in the church, is he truly preeminent? He is not. Very clear expression in verse 23, the church which is his body and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Aren't you glad for the Creator's design of your body? Now don't smirk or roll your eyes at that. I mean, I imagine nobody is today at this point in time where you'd really like to be optimally, but think about the grand creation of your body. How many moving parts, how many functioning parts does your body have? Aren't you glad that God glued them to one operating system? The head. Imagine if it were not so. And the creature, each of your fingers and your thumb had a brain of its own. to do its will or yours. Can you imagine that? You say, well, you know, it's only a hand. And if it's the left hand, I don't care what it does. But if it's the right hand, or let's say if it's the hand in which you use eating utensils, aren't you glad that the operation of the hand is glued to the brain? And, except in dire cases of physical ailment, is able voluntarily, without a whole lot of effort, to be used to grip or to hold things to place in your mouth. Aren't you glad the digestion system does not have a mind of its own sometimes? It works automatic. It's automatic function. Think about your eyes and your ears. Think about your arms. Imagine the right arm going in the opposite direction of the left arm. Imagine one hand deciding that on a certain day it was going to stroke gently your face, and the other hand, because it was angry over the ill treatment that he got in comparison to the right hand, decides it was going to slap you upside the face. Independent of each other. Aren't you glad at the Creator's marvelous design in the fashioning of your body? Now, in the figurative sense, the church is the body, and Christ is the head. And so in all things, he must have the preeminence, which is to say that the will of the creature must always be subservient to the will of the Creator. That's the implication of one of the elements that we studied out of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. He is the focal point of the very first action word in the Bible. And he ought to be primary consideration. Now, what are the, if we dig just a little bit deeper, what about concerning God's will? Again, we say that God's will expressed in his word, we only know what God wishes, what he wants, what he prefers. We only know what is absolute versus preferential. We only know what is to be forged on convictions versus preference. And there's a difference. We only know what's black and white versus what's gray because we have here God's written, preserved revelation of his will. Now, look at another reference. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 46, where you see a hypothetical situation in which the creature decides to usurp the preeminent role of the Creator. In Luke 6 and verse number 46, Luke 6, verse 46, the verse reads, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Well, the answer to the question is that somewhere along the line, the creature is determined that he will have his way, regardless of what God wants. And of course, in the little context that surrounds it, is explained further in verse 49. The one who is, for example, refuses to bow the knee to the Creator, verse 49, "He that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So whenever the creature, it seems to me, we look at that verse, it seems to me that whenever the creature decides to usurp the preeminence of God, in total disregard of what Genesis 1, verse 1 teaches, the consequences are catastrophic. They are catastrophic. Absolutely. Now, the question is, as we're sitting here or this morning in the room together, do you really see that as relevant to you? to you? Or is it just an abstract truth that we're part of a Christian community, so we're all gonna consent. Yeah, that's the truth. Right on. Okay. But do you see it where you're concerned? Now, I want you to look, please, at James chapter 4. James 4. In consideration of the will of God. The will of God. On Wednesday night, we asked a few questions about that, trying to determine what it is, to determine whether the will of God is an expression of God's wishes, His preferences, or His absolutes, whether or not God's will, if it is to be effective, must be explicit, which is defined as being that which He puts in black and white versus implicit, which may be present in the context but may shift or drift into a gray area. I wrote this quote down. I don't know who said it. Put it on top of one of my old computers many, many years ago. And the gist of it was that life's difficulty is not so much in discerning the distinction between what's black and white, but trying to discern the truth in the gray areas of life. And of course, truth must be tethered at all times to a consideration of God's will. How absolute are those things that are not explicit, not in black and white? Do you realize how much the local church of the year 2016 and every member in the local church does things quite normally and traditionally that are not in black and white? Now think about that. Doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't put a person or a church out of the will of God. It just, there's a lot of things that we do that aren't in black and white. And so where is the line between divine preference and divine absolutes? And then when do we have that great liberty to do what we wish? Men, of course, you would agree, I think, that men and women, the women of God, have never license to sin. We are never at liberty to sin. But there is liberty to be had and to be granted in the areas where there are legitimate disagreements or differences of opinion among God's people on certain vital issues, so long as the preeminence of the Lord Himself is not usurped in the process. Now, James 4, just the 15th verse for this first session. You ought to say, okay, if the Lord will, we shall live, and then the last part of verse 15, do this or that. I want you to think with me about this and that. Think with me about this and that, and the will of God. Keep in mind what James is saying. You ought to say, this ought to be the desire of your heart, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that. Now let's give you some for instances. In your Bibles, if you would please turn there with me to Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. Let's examine this in light of God's will. Let's just see if this is something that God would be okay with, that He would permit. Genesis 39. And keep in mind, we're looking at examples of this. Do this or that. Do this or that. Let's see if we can make a choice. Verse 9, Joseph says, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. That's the there is, as you know, a reference to the wife of another man. Because thou art his wife. Then he says, how can I do this. Defined there in verse 9 what? What's it say? Do this what? What kind of wickedness? Great wickedness. Now that's a divine viewpoint of what the enticement amounts to. Now, he says, how can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? In the heart of Joseph, to consent to the request of his boss's wife, as Joseph saw it, would have been sin against God. Can I ask this question just for discussion and instruction's sake? Do you suppose Joseph was just a little bit tightly wired? Do you suppose? A guy with too much scruples. I mean, after all, it wasn't his idea to come to Egypt. You know, he got hijacked. He had to go to prison. Falsely accused. And so now he gets a little promotion. He gets a little bit of relief. And he comes into his boss's house. Do you suppose that Joseph is a guy who is thinking to himself, hey, you know, I deserve this. I think I ought to be able to do this. Should he be able to do this or that according to the will of God? What think ye? So you would say that where Joseph was concerned here, to do this would be a great wickedness. So the alternative is do or that. And what was the that he decided on doing? Verse 12. Yeah. I like how it says there. He fled and got him out. That was the or that. This or that. Now all that, listen now, do you suppose that this predicament that Joseph found himself in is new or unusual to the men of his generation or to the men of our generation? Or the women, likewise. Is it new? Have these kind of things sort of like drifted off into the sunset? They're really not an issue anymore? Can I ask this? Do you suppose it's an issue in the church? Does God's will change? You go back into the beginning, and what did the Creator, the first institution He established was? The family. Adam for Eve. Not for Eve's sisters, or for Eve's neighbors. Adam for Eve. Okay, that was the first seed expression of the Creator's will for man in his governance of his physical appetite. The one was established to provide a hedge of protection for just this. And that, of course, in the New Testament is further clarified in 1 Corinthians 7. The relationship there between husband and wife. Detailed as to why God did what He did in His indescribable wisdom in forging His will on this. Now listen, Joseph comes into mind again. Another opportunity. Look over in chapter 41. This or that now. Genesis 41, 34. Joseph, of course, has explained Pharaoh's dream. There's trouble coming, but it's 7 years away. And so we look at verse number 34, and here's Joseph's counsel. Keep in mind, do this or that. He says, let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which are coming, which shall be in the land of Egypt. that the land perish not through the famine. Joseph's counsel was, let Pharaoh do this. God's will. Now Pharaoh, you remember now, the character Pharaoh, not the same guy that Moses had to deal with, but, you know, Pharaohs can be, as we find, like other monarchs with absolute power in their grasp, can be a little whimsical, depending on how they feel on any given day. Was it God's will for Pharaoh to follow Joseph's counsel? Good thing, yeah? Very practical? So let me ask you this. What would have been the or that? Pharaoh could, yeah, just ignore it. And would there have been any consequences to his ignoring the counsel of Joseph? They wouldn't have had stuff. Famine came, and the nation was saved alive. Now, is there any pertinent application to your life and mine? Your life and mine is God gives counsel, especially if we're going to tighten it down into this. God gives us counsel through various sources under the umbrella of His will, His counselors, to prepare for what's coming. We can do this or that. We can live like most people are today with their heads way down in the sand, assuming that things tomorrow are going to be just like they were yesterday and today. There's no reason to believe that anything is going to change. Prepare. Now, I don't know what you do if you're in Texas about preparing for the floodwaters, except put your house on pontoons and be ready for that in advance. I don't know what you do if you're in New Mexico and Arizona and the place is all lit up with a wildfire again like it was in Canada, which is still going on. I don't know what you do if you're in the Plain States and you got a horrible tornado outbreak that comes, you know, these things are a mile wide. They hang around for 5 or 10 minutes or longer in a given area. How do you prepare? Well, I suppose if you live in the plains, the or that would be, I'm going to dig me a hole next to my house and I'm going to put grub in it and water in it. And when the tornado whistle blows, I'm diving in that hole. Would that be prudent, do you suppose? Now let me think about this matter of provision. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This or that. Deuteronomy 24 at verse number 18. Instruction here. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee, next two words, to do this thing. Do this thing. And that is, remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt. And so he says, when you cut down your harvest in the field, leave something there for the needy, for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When you beat thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. So we can do this, and or that would be what? Or that would be to ignore it. Now remember, God says there will be a blessing to those who obey. And I assume that if we choose the alternative to God's will here and we decide to do that, that it will reap the consequences. Now, think about this. There are sometimes rational, justifiable emotions that rise up in the heart of an individual that on the surface would appear to be legitimate should you act upon them. For example, in 1 Samuel 24. If ever there was a person who would have been, from the human perspective, justified, 1 Samuel 24, at number 6, if anybody would have been justified in taking revenge upon any individual, it would have been David in this instance. But look at verse 6. He said unto the men, his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now think about that. This man was hounding David. His intention was to kill him if he could get his hands on him. And finally, in the providence of God, David is put to the test as Saul enters into the cave and is vulnerable. And his men are whispering in his ear, "Get him. Get him." David responds, as he should have in verse 6. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing." Now, the "or that" would have been, take your revenge. Eliminate your adversary. But you know, sometimes when we would act upon our emotions, whether we think them justified or legitimate at all, is to invite the displeasure of God. So there are consequences to this and that, whether we do this or that. It is interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, with regard to the ministry of the word, he said, "If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it contrary, if I opt for the or that, then there are consequences for that as well." I want you to think with me again what James puts forth. This is what you ought to say. This is the mental perspective that each of us should have concerning the will of God, the will of the great Creator. That if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. How are we to know what falls in acceptable boundaries of God's will? It is that we must be students of His revelation, students of His word. And there is not a single thing that happens in your life or my life that is not subject to divine scrutiny and divine oversight. And there's probably not a single thing that we would determine ourselves to do that we wouldn't do better if we first stopped, bowed our head, and asked for the light from heaven and the will of God to shine upon it, that we might know before we do. To do otherwise is to breathe the stifling air of presumption, and it chokes the life out of the child of God. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, Lord, for your dear people. We trust that as they've come here at this early hour of the morning, they were able to gain something of profit, something to gain, to think about, to then act upon in the days ahead. And if that be the case, Lord, we give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.